This evening we are looking at Lord's Day 34, which you can find on page 888 or 889 in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals. Lord's Day 34. This morning we read the Ten Commandments, so we're going to jump straight to question and answer 93. I'll read each of the following questions and we can respond together. It's Lord's Day 34, page 889, question and answer 93. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I might reckon only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. Question and answer 95. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Tonight we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 22 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking His word to us. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, John Calvin famously wrote that man's nature is, so to speak, a perpetual factory of idols. Now that statement can sound a little bit strange to us, because we hear the word idol and we usually think of a carved statue or of a golden calf. Maybe perhaps a temple somewhere in an ancient world. And we assume idolatry is probably for people who bow before images of wood and stone, not for people like us. The first commandment, that's probably not something that I struggle with. But scripture gives us a much deeper definition of idolatry. In Ezekiel 14, God tells the prophet, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. The greatest idols are often not the ones that we can see with our eyes, but the ones that are hidden inside of our hearts. Paul Tripp writes, we are always giving our hearts to something, and if it's not God, it's something God created. All of this takes place in the little moments of our lives, and for that we need moment-by-moment grace. That's why John counsels us in 1 John 5, verse 21, to keep ourselves from idols. There is no greater argument for our need for grace than the ease with which our hearts fall under the rule of things other than God. Now, an idol, as we heard in the Catechism, is anything we love or trust or fear or desire more than God. It is taken as a good gift from God, and it's turned into the ultimate thing. Whether that's family or career or success, comfort, money, reputation, pleasure, even ministry itself can become idols when they occupy the place in our heart that belongs to God alone. And this is exactly the danger that's facing the Corinthians as Paul is writing to them. They were confident that they were spiritually mature. They believed that they could participate in these idol feasts of Corinth without any spiritual consequences. And Paul responds by reminding them of Israel's history. That even though Israel experienced God's mighty act of salvation from Egypt, many of them fell in the wilderness because their hearts drifted away from the Lord. And that story is more than just ancient history. It's a warning for the Corinthians. It's a warning for us today. Because the same temptation towards idolatry confronts us today. Now, we might not ever bow in front of a statue, but every day we are tempted to look at something other than Christ and try to find our identity there, or look to our security or satisfaction and hope in something other than Christ. And so Paul's command is as urgent for us today as it was for Corinth. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. As we consider our passage this evening in light of the first commandment, we're going to see three things. First, what idolatry is. And secondly, how it takes hold of our hearts. And then third, how the gospel calls us to flee from idolatry and love Christ above all else. And so our first point this evening is understand idolatry. Basically, what is idolatry? The first commandment, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, demands exclusive devotion to God. But what I want you to notice and even just think back to all the times we've read through the commandments, the first commandment doesn't begin right out of the gate with a command, but rather it begins with God's grace. When we read the Ten Commandments, how does it begin? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So right from the beginning, it's God who is speaking. And it's not just God as the creator of all things. It's God as the one who just rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. It's God as the redeemer. God introduces himself to his people Israel by saying, I am the one who just saved you. I just redeemed you. And then it's in light of that salvation, in light of that grace that God then tells us as his people, you shall have no other gods before me. And that order is important because the gospel comes before the law. God first saves, and then he teaches his redeemed people how to live. Well, the first commandment is not just a prohibition against false gods. It's also calling us to exclusive covenantal love. Basically, God is saying, I have given myself to you, and now you need to give yourself to me entirely. Jesus summarized this command perfectly when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. Or elsewhere where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. And that's what the first commandment is ultimately about when it comes down to it. What do you love most? Because what Paul is doing here is showing us that idolatry begins with that misplaced love, that misplaced devotion. That's his point in chapter 10. Verse 6 says, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Notice where he begins. He's not beginning with their actions of evil, but rather with their desire for evil. Sin always starts in the heart before it appears in the hands. Israel's downfall wasn't simply that they built a golden calf. Way before they fashioned that idol, they'd already desired something other than God or something in addition to God. They wanted a God they could see. They wanted to worship God on their own terms. They desired security apart from trusting in the Lord alone. And the same temptation is confronting the Corinthians. They wanted to participate in these pagan feasts. Maybe it was socially convenient. I don't want to seem like the odd one out here. Business relationships possibly depended on it, or maybe family expectations or cultural acceptance. Whatever the argument, there was a reason that they desired to participate in these pagan meals. Well, the issue wasn't just eating meat. The deeper issue was this. What did they love more? Acceptance from the world or faithfulness to God? And that's always the real question behind idolatry. Now, Israel's history, as we work our way through this passage, shows us the many dimensions or the many faces of idolatry. Paul reminds the Corinthians of four episodes in Israel's history. You have the golden calf. You have the sexual immorality at Baal Peor. You have testing God in the wilderness. You have them grumbling against God's provision. And at first glance, these might seem very different, very completely unrelated sins. Like, what does this have to do with idolatry? But underneath them all lies the same problem. The people desired something more than God. They wanted visible security. They wanted physical pleasure. They wanted immediate satisfaction. They wanted life on their own terms. Now notice how ordinary and everyday these temptations were. It involved eating, drinking, marriage, complaining, wanting something visible that they could see. Now, none of these things in and of themselves are sinful. And that's what makes idolatry so deceptive for us. Idols never start out as bad things. They are good gifts that God has given to us that we elevate to the ultimate thing that we love. As the Heidelberg Catechism defines it, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. And that's why Calvin could say that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. We continually take God's gifts and ask them to do for us what only God can do. And so before we ask whether we've ever bowed down before an idol, we need to ask a much deeper question of what has captured my heart? What do I truly love? Because idolatry isn't first of all a problem of statues. It's a problem of misplaced love. And that's why first of all we understand idolatry. And that leads us to our second point this evening, which is recognizing idolatry. Recognize idolatry. How do I recognize this idolatry in my own heart? Verses 11 through 12 show us that idolatry is closer than we think. These things happen to them as an example. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, the point that Paul is making here is surprising because it's not like he's writing to unbelievers. These are Christians that he's writing to. He's writing to believers, people who have been baptized, people who gather for worship, who celebrate the Lord's Supper, people who believe that they're spiritually mature, and yet Paul is telling them, take heed lest you fall. Be careful. Watch out. The greatest danger is not thinking that we have idols. The greatest danger is assuming that we don't have idols. Israel thought they were safe. They thought they were doing great. The Corinthians thought they were safe. We often think the same thing. We're good to go. I don't struggle with the first commandment. And the problem is that pride is the fertile soil for idolatry to take root because it convinces us that our hearts are healthier than they really are. And that's why we're given all of these stories from the Old Testament. They were given to us. They were written down not just to teach us history, but rather to expose our own hearts. And the point is that these idols, idolatry, can grow through ordinary desires. That's why Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. This is normal. This is every day. This is common. What you're facing has been faced by believers before. Notice how ordinary temptation is. Idolatry rarely announces itself. It quietly grows through our everyday desires. It can begin from a perfectly good gift from the Lord. Whether it's food or family or marriage or our callings, our careers, comfort, success, recreation, security. We can turn anything into an idol. And these things initially in and of themselves, they're not sinful. The problem begins when a good gift becomes the thing that we cannot imagine living without. The problem is whenever we expect a created thing to give us what only God can give. Our identity, our security, our joy, our significance. When that happens, when we turn to a created thing to give us what only God can give, all of a sudden we've made an idol in our hearts. And that's why idolatry is so deceptive. None of us wake up in the morning thinking, okay, well today I'm going to replace Christ in my heart. Today I'm going to love something more than I love Christ. Or today I'm going to love this thing in my life just about as much as I love Jesus. No one John wakes up saying that instead we simply begin to love something alongside of Christ until little by little it takes the place of Christ. As Tim Keller often observed, idols are good things turned into ultimate things. And ultimately, they reveal what we truly worship. The Catechism defines idolatry as having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God. And that definition goes further than behavior. It goes further than just our outward actions. It goes to our heart. And as you're examining your heart this evening, ask yourself, what occupies your thoughts when your mind is free? What disappoints you most when you lose it? What excites you the most when you gain it? What do you daydream about? Where do you run when life becomes difficult? What would make life feel meaningless if it were taken away? My life wouldn't be worth living if I didn't have this. Because the answer to those questions often reveals what we worship. Whether it's our children or our marriage or our career or financial security or comfort or the approval of others, our reputation, our success. These are all good things that God has given to us, but good gifts become dangerous when they become the ultimate thing that we love. Because you worship what you love the most. Now, God's faithfulness gives us hope. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But look at what Paul is saying here. God is faithful. We're not left in despair here. After exposing our hearts, Paul immediately reminds us that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now that's remarkable because here the focus shifts from our weakness and inability to God's faithfulness. Temptation is common, but so is God's grace. He never abandons his people. He always provides a way of escape, not because we're strong, but because he's faithful. And so what does that way of escape look like? Well, Paul starts to answer that in the next verse when he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And that's our third and our final point this evening. Flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Now first, the first step is recognizing what has captured your heart. David Powelson asks a question that we can ask ourselves. Has something or someone beside Jesus Christ taken title to your heart's functional trust? Preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight. Now that question exposes our idols because idols rarely announce themselves. So ask yourself, well, what do I look to for security? What makes me feel secure? What do I believe will finally make me happy? What gives me my identity? What am I afraid of losing the most? What could I not imagine living without? Now those questions reveal whether we are trusting in Christ or trusting in one of the countless false saviors that our heart continually produces. Because each one of those idols in our hearts comes with a false promise that this relationship, that's going to complete you. This career, this job, that's going to satisfy you. This success, that's going to make you somebody. This amount of money, that's going to make you feel secure. But every idol ultimately disappoints. As John says, the world is passing away along with its desires. Desires in our hearts, along with its idols. The more we seek satisfaction from the world, the less satisfied we ultimately become. Kind of like drinking salt water. Only Christ satisfies forever. The only safe response to idols is to flee. Having warned the Corinthians through Israel's history, Paul now gives one simple command, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee! Run! Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say fight idolatry. He doesn't say manage it or keep it under control. He says run. Run from idolatry. The Corinthians thought they could manage it. They thought they had this under control. They thought they could participate in the idol feasts without being influenced by them. And Paul says that they were deceiving themselves. They've been standing too close to temptation. Rather than standing confidently, they need to flee right away. Run. And this command still applies to us today. If something continually pulls your heart away from Christ, don't see how close you can get. Run from it. This is what Jesus taught. If your eye causes you to sin, remove it. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Sin is never defeated by seeing how close we can stand to it. It's defeated by running from it. Now, not only are we running from idolatry, but also we are running toward Christ. We flee idols by fleeing to Christ. Simply recognizing an idol isn't enough. It's not enough to say, well, I've made an idol of my career, or I've made an idol of comfort, and then imagine that that confession alone changes your heart. No, we're not only recognizing and confessing these idols that our human hearts never stop worshiping or creating, but we're also replacing it. If we tear down one idol without filling the gap, another one is going to take its place. The answer isn't just not loving idols or loving idols less. The answer is loving Christ more. Paul writes this in Colossians. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now in general, and this is taking a step back from just idolatry, in general the Christian life isn't simply about turning away from sin, it's also about turning to Christ. We stop looking to created things for our identity. We stop looking to the things of this world for our security and acceptance and joy and hope, because we have found all of those things in Christ. And in that way, Christ is the true cure to the idolatry of our hearts. This is why Christ came into the world in the first place. He came for idolaters like us. While we loved everything else more than God, God loved us enough to send His one and only Son. While we were seeking life in created things, Christ gave His life for us. The only person who has ever obeyed the first commandment perfectly, loved his Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, gave up himself for sinners like us, breakers of the first commandment. And through faith, his perfect obedience becomes ours. His forgiveness covers every act of false worship. And his Spirit changes what we love. And that's why the goal of the Christian life isn't simply avoiding idols, but rather loving Christ, delighting in Christ. That's the positive side of the first commandment. God doesn't just tell you, have no other gods before me. He calls us to worship Him alone, to love Him with all of our hearts. Here's how the Heidelberg says it. That I rightly know the one true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. That's why the purpose of God's law isn't just to expose our guilt. It exposes the idols that are hidden in our hearts so that we might turn to Christ, receive forgiveness in Him, and live in the freedom of loving Him more than anything else. As we wrap up, let me ask you one final question. Who or what sits on the throne of your heart today? What is that one thing you are convinced that you cannot live without? Because Christ is lovingly calling you to step away from that false altar, to turn away from that idol, and to worship Him alone. And the God who commands, "You shall have no other gods before me," is the God who gave you His one and only Son to rescue idolaters like us and to make us true worshipers of Him alone. Amen.